Good morning. Today's scripture reading comes from Mark, the 15th chapter, verses 42 through 47. That's Mark, the 15th chapter, 42 through 47. It was preparation day. That is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked him for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning a centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in the tomb, cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid.
Good morning. It is good to see you today, and it's good to be together on a beautiful spring day. Got to see a bright orange sun come over the horizon this morning. Got to hear the birds chirping, get to see your smiling face, get to sing together, get to worship together. It truly is a beautiful day, and it's great to see you. We have a lot of our friends and our family who are visiting other places, but we have some friends and family who are here visiting us today. And if you're visiting, we hope that you truly do feel welcomed, that you feel encouraged. But more than that, we hope that you feel drawn closer to Jesus today. We're going to be continuing in Mark chapter 15 and 16. And so if you have a Bible or if you need a Bible, there should be one somewhere in front of you. But let's be turning to Mark 15 and 16. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, feel free to take one of those that's in front of you. We've got some on the table in the back of the lobby, and we've got some on the table in the back hallway, that you are more than welcome to take those Bibles if you need them. So today, we are beginning in a new series, a new journey together that we are calling The King and His Cross, looking through some of the important moments of Jesus' life in the Gospel of Mark. This story of Jesus is literally the greatest story that has ever been told. All of history points to this moment. History from the creation of the world to the incarnation of Jesus born in a manger points to this moment. And every soul and every molecule that has ever existed ever since looks to this moment, is impacted by this story, by the life of Jesus, by the death of Jesus, by the resurrection of Jesus. And this story shapes us. The story molds us. The story gives meaning to our lives. It guides our steps. The story motivates our actions. The story overcomes our fears. The story of Jesus, the story of the cross, the story of the empty tomb turns our mourning into rejoicing. It's a story of God. The story of God becoming king on a cross and inviting us into that kingdom. And over these next several weeks, I'm pumped about diving into the story together, because this is a story that we often take for granted. We kind of know how it ends. We've seen the movies. We've watched the documentaries on the Discovery Channel or on National Geographic. Many of us have even read the book, and so we know how it all ends. But it's my firm belief that none of life, none of what we experience, none of what we know, none of what happens to us can make any sense outside of knowing Jesus and outside of knowing his story. And the way we know his story is by dwelling in it. That's how we come to know Jesus. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 says, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection. And that's our prayer. That's our prayer today. That's our prayer every day, to know Christ and to know the power of his resurrection. So today, as we read the scriptures and as we allow the scriptures to read us, this is our goal, to know Christ and to know the power of his resurrection. I don't have six principles for you that will make you a happy person. I don't have three keys to living a successful life. But what I have, I hope to share. What we have is a story. We have a story that has shaped the world. And we have a story that can shape our lives. And so today, as we dive into the story, we are beginning not at the beginning. We are beginning instead at the end. So let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank you for today, and God, we thank you for bringing us here together. God, we thank you for the chance to open your word, and Father, we thank you for the chance to celebrate you, to celebrate your love, to celebrate the life that you have given us, the life that you have given us in your Son. And Father, thank you for the chance to celebrate new life and to celebrate the resurrection. Father, we thank you for all of these things in the powerful name of your Son. Amen. And so we begin today at the end. In Mark 15 and 16, we are picking up in the end. And here's why. We're picking up at the end because the end is always a beginning in the kingdom of God. It's when the night seems darkest that the dawn shines the brightest. And so we begin at the end. And we begin picking up in our scripture reading in the world's darkest hour. It was a Friday. It was the day before the Sabbath, the day of preparation. Jesus of Nazareth had been crucified. Jesus of Nazareth had breathed his last breath. And so Joseph of Arimathea courageously goes before Pilate, before the Roman governor, and asks for the body of Jesus. And he takes this corpse, and he wraps it in grave clothes, and he lays this lifeless corpse of Jesus of Nazareth in a tomb. It was a dark day in human history. See, by this point in the story, a lot had already happened. Beginning in Mark chapter 1, Jesus had announced the kingdom. He says, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Believe in the good news. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand." And Jesus had called disciples to him saying, "Come, follow me." And Jesus had confronted the religious leaders for their arrogance and for their traditions. Jesus had healed the sick. Jesus had opened the eyes of the blind. He had opened the ears of the deaf. Jesus had cast out demons. Jesus had raised the dead. He had fed the thousands. Jesus had calmed the storms. Jesus had walked on the water. And Jesus had entered as a victorious king into Jerusalem just days before. And Jesus had cleansed the temple, driving out the money changers. Jesus, together with his disciples, had broken the bread. He had shared in the cup. And he had prayed in the garden. But Jesus had also been betrayed. He had been betrayed by one of his closest companions. And he was handed over violently to the Jewish leaders, to the authorities. And they, in turn, handed him over to the Romans, to the one who had the power to execute him. And Jesus had been put on trial, but it was a joke. It was a mock of a trial. It was a sham. And Jesus had been beaten. He had been flogged. Jesus had been humiliated. He had been mocked. He had been shamed. And then, after all of those things, Jesus was crucified. Jesus was nailed to a tree. He was condemned to die a gruesome and a humiliating death. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the entire cosmos, the only Holy One, the only Righteous One, the Son of God, was nailed to a cross. And it was a dark hour in human history. Mark tells the story like this, starting in verse 33. He says, "When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders heard it and said, 'Behold, he's calling for Elijah.' And so someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, and they put it on a reed, and they gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And then Jesus uttered a loud cry, and he breathed his last. And in that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, the Roman centurion who stood facing him, saw that in this way Jesus breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There was a darkness that covered the land. Not the kind of darkness that happens every night when the sun goes down and the stars come out, but there was a pitch black darkness that entered the world in the middle of the day from noon until 3 o'clock, a pitch black darkness. But even after that literal darkness lifted, there was a spiritual darkness that lingered. Because here on the cross, the Son of God had breathed his last breath. Here on the cross, evil had won. The enemy had conquered. Death had dealt its swiftest blow. Here on the cross, it was the end. And now, Jesus was in the tomb. And all of their hopes, all of their dreams were buried there with him. The mission was over. They had come to the end of the story. The endings are emotional things. If you've ever read a long book or if you've ever watched a good movie, you know that when the end comes and those words, "the end," are plastered across the screen, it stirs up some emotions in us. See, endings can also be terrifying. Not the kind of endings in a book or in a movie, but endings in life. Endings can be terrifying because we don't know what comes next. When a long relationship ends, whether it's because of distance or whether it's because of irreconcilable differences or whether it's because of heartbreak or betrayal, it can be scary. When you're approaching the end of a career, it can be scary. Even with the hope of retirement, it can be scary because you don't know what life is going to be like. You just know it's not going to be what it was. When you come to the end of a job, whether it's because you're transitioning somewhere else or whether you've been transferred somewhere else or whether you've been laid off or lost your job, it can be scary. And it's frightening when you get that call from the doctor saying the test results came back and they don't look very good. It's scary because you know it's the end of life as you've known it. Now, this is a picture of my brother. His name is Matthew. He's 30 years old. He just had his 30th birthday just a few days ago. And Matthew's not your average 30-year-old. When he was born, he weighed 6 pounds. He was a strong, healthy baby. But the words the doctors used is that he was a funny-looking baby. Now, when my parents saw him, they didn't know any difference at all. When my parents saw him, they just saw a son that they loved. And he had these bright eyes. Now, his eyes are actually like a dark, dark brown, but they had the kind of brightness that comes just from being full of life. But in those first few days, in those first few hours, the doctors and the nurses were all pretty hush-hush. They weren't saying a whole lot of anything, either good or bad, except for the fact that he was a funny-looking baby. At one point, at about 4 a.m., there was a nurse who woke my mom up in the hospital and asked, "Do you want to talk about all of the problems that you're going to have with your son?" See, Matthew, though my parents didn't necessarily think anything was wrong with him, wasn't a normal kid. And so they went talking to doctors to try to figure out exactly what it was that was wrong, what made him different. And they went to a doctor just across the river who said, "He isn't going to last very long. In those first few weeks of life," I said, "he's not going to last very long." When he was 6 weeks old, my parents took him to a doctor in Columbus who happened to know what was wrong with him. As soon as this doctor saw him, she knew what it was. She was one of the few doctors who knew of this syndrome that's called Cornelia de Lange syndrome, CDLS. Now, 30 years ago, there weren't many people who knew about CDLS. This doctor did. There wasn't a whole lot of information about this syndrome either, and the only information they had available was information that came from a handful of autopsy reports. Now, I don't know exactly what my parents felt in those days. I know they held on to a hope that was inspired by that brightness in his eyes. But I can only imagine hearing those words of the doctor in Wheeling. "He's not going to last very long, just echoing through the sterile hallways of the doctor's office. See, when we're facing the end can be pretty terrifying. The end is terrifying in life, and the end is terrifying in the story of Jesus, as the body of Jesus lay lifeless in this tomb. It was terrifying, and it was disorienting. But let's step back for a second, because as we've been talking about the story, you've known something. You've known something all along, because you know the end of the story. You know that the end isn't this tomb. You know that this tomb is not the end. In fact, you know that this tomb is really only the beginning. The tomb's not the end of the story. The body of Jesus laying lifeless in a grave isn't the end of the story. In fact, this tomb, this grave, is the beginning of something so much bigger than anything that had come before. So listen as Mark continues his story. It says, in Mark 16, starting in verse 1, picking up where our scripture reading left off, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" It's strange as we read this story that these women are bringing spices to the tomb of Jesus. Now, that's not something we do today, but that was what they did in that culture. They would bring spices and ointments to anoint the body to get it ready for a long-term burial. But it's strange that these women were bringing spices and ointments to the tomb of Jesus. What were they expecting to find? As they came early on that Sunday morning, what were they expecting to find? They were expecting to find a tomb with a massive stone sealing the tomb. And they were expecting to find a lifeless body. That's what we often expect when we come to the end, isn't it? And of course, we don't go to tombs looking for bodies very often, but when disaster hits, when life falls apart, when we come to the end, we don't expect to find anything. We don't expect to find life. We don't expect to find surprises. We don't expect to find joy. When we come to the end, we aren't looking for anything but that last period. We aren't looking for anything but the end of the story. And that's what these women were looking for. They were looking for the end. But see, it's strange. It's strange that they were looking for the end, because three different times throughout Jesus' life, he had told them exactly what was going to happen. He told them that he was going to be beaten, that he was going to suffer, that he was going to be killed, and he told them, contrary to any expectation that they might have, that he was going to rise again on the third day. In Mark 8, perhaps one of the most important of these moments, it says he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and then be killed, and after 3 days to rise again. And he said this all plainly. You would think that at least one of the disciples, one of those men and women who had journeyed with him for 3 years, who had heard him say this repeatedly, you would think that one of them might remember them. But they don't remember. They don't remember what Jesus had said, because they were at the end. When you are in the cloud of grief, when you are in the thick of the storm, when you are in the middle of a disaster, when you are facing the end, it's easy to get overwhelmed. It's easy to be overwhelmed by the finality of it all. When you're facing an end, when we are facing an end, we aren't looking for joy. We aren't looking for a beginning. We aren't looking for surprises. But see, the gospel tells us, the story of Jesus tells us, that it's precisely when we are in the midst of our darkest moment, when we are in the midst of our deepest despair, when God surprises us with joy and God surprises us with life. Let's read, picking up in verse 4 as Mark continues. It says, looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was a very large stone. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. He is risen. He is not here." There have been no more powerful words that have ever been spoken in all of history. He is risen. He is not here. The messenger is proclaiming that Jesus, who had been beaten, Jesus, who had been flogged, Jesus, who had been nailed to a cross, Jesus, whose lifeless body had been laid in a tomb, wasn't in the tomb anymore because he had been raised. The one who was dead was not dead anymore. This is the greatest turn. This is the greatest joy. This is the greatest surprise, the greatest hope in all of human history. He is not here. He is risen. And this would be an incredible end to the story. He is risen. He is not here. But Mark continues in the story in verse 7. It says, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now this is a fascinating end to a story. These disciples had seen Jesus' life. They had seen him perform miracles. They had seen him crucified. They had seen him buried. And now they had seen the messenger who was saying that he has been resurrected, that he is not in the tomb. And they had seen the empty tomb, the place where he had laid. And yet even with all that they had seen, Mark says, trembling and astonishment had seized them, for they were afraid. Maybe if the news was a little bit less spectacular, maybe they would have rejoiced. Maybe they would have celebrated in that moment. But see, this news, he is risen, he is not here, is far too big. This news, he is risen, he is not here, is far too world-shattering, far too surprising for them to enter into rejoicing right away. Instead, they were stunned, they were astonished, they were afraid. Now, as I reflected on the story over these past few weeks, I kept wondering why. Why were they afraid? After everything they had seen, after everything they had heard, why were they afraid? And I think, at least partially, it's because if this were true, if the resurrection were true, then their entire worldview would be shattered. That's what the resurrection does. When we come to grips with everything the resurrection means for us, when we come to grips with how explosive, with how world-shattering it is that Jesus is alive, it should leave us astonished. It should leave us shocked. See, I love the way Matthew tells this part of the story. He says they left the tomb with fear and great joy. See, the resurrection is scary. It's scary because it turns our world upside down. But the resurrection is also good news, because it means the end is really only the beginning. And it means the world is not the same anymore. There's one scholar who said the resurrection itself is a shockwave that has gone through the entire cosmos. The new creation has been born. See, the resurrection tells us that the world is not the same anymore, that the new creation has begun. Tells us that death no longer has victory. I love the way Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, and he says death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? See, the resurrection marks the end of death, and the resurrection points to a day when all things will be made new. One of my favorite passages, one of the most powerful passages in the entire scripture, comes at the end of the story. In Revelation 21, John is given this vision of the end of all things. And it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. And neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And the one who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. One of my favorite lines in all of literature comes at the end of The Lord of the Rings. The Lord of the Rings is this epic story of a battle between good and evil. And at the end of this story, when the battle has been waged, when they've gone on the journey, when evil has been defeated, and there has been great loss and great pain, one of the characters asks this question, Is everything sad going to come untrue? And that's our heart's question. When we come to the end, we want to know, is everything sad going to come untrue? And the answer is yes. The answer of the Bible is yes. The answer of the gospel is yes. The answer of the resurrection is yes. Everything that is sad is going to come untrue. One of the most moving moments of my life came at a variety show in high school, of all places. I had a friend named Justin who had muscular dystrophy, and it kept him from being able to stand, and it kind of affected his speech so he couldn't talk clearly all of the time. But I remember he sang this song in a variety show one year called I Can Only Imagine. And the chorus of that song says, Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah, or will I be able to speak it all? I can only imagine. And that moment was so moving, because that moment points to the resurrection. See, the resurrection tells us that because of this new life, because of the resurrection, because of the empty tomb, the day is coming when God will renew all things. Because of the resurrection, the day is coming when Justin will be able to stand, when Justin will be able to dance. Because of the resurrection, the day is coming when my brother will be able to run, when my brother will be able to talk, when we will be able to laugh together and share stories together. Because of the resurrection, the day is coming when every wrong will be set right, when sin and suffering and pain and death will be no more. Because of the resurrection, joy has triumphed over sorrow. Because of the resurrection, day has dominion over the night. Because of the resurrection, light has thrashed against the darkness. Because of the resurrection, Christ, by his death, has defeated the one who has power over death. And because of the resurrection, death has been swallowed up in the grand victory of God. And in the resurrection, we are reminded that the end is only the beginning. And we celebrate that. We celebrate that truth, and we allow that truth to propel us into our lives of discipleship. Because of that truth, we can face suffering. Because of that truth, we can face pain. Because of that truth, we can face death, because the resurrection promises us that the end is only the beginning. As we offer an invitation today, if you need to take hold of the beginning that is offered you in Jesus, in the cross and in the resurrection, would you come, let us know, confess Christ as the risen Lord, be buried in baptism, or today if you need to take hold of that beginning by asking for prayers and asking for support, we are here to love you and to pray with you. If you need to come, would you come as we stand?